Thank you again, Mike. Good evening to each one. Switch the waters like that. That's a talent, too. You know, that's very good. I'm going to go with it. Yes. Okay. Have your copy of God's Word. I invite you to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's where we'll be going back to again this evening and reconnecting from our thoughts for this morning. Thank you, everyone, for being out again this evening. Today's the kind of a day that if you could just have a little corner, maybe a little fireplace, just a log or two, and a tin roof, and a mattress close by. Good. Father, we thank you for this evening that you've given to us, and thank you for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for your love and your grace to us, and thank you, as we've just been singing, the wonderful change in our life that has been brought about as a result of your saving grace. We are grateful for that tonight, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for connecting us to you. And tonight we again are thankful for your word. And I pray that you would just suit a blessing to each one of us where we are in this passage and where we are in our journey. We pray that for your help, for your enlightening, your illuminating, your challenging. And Father, just guide us through as we consider these thoughts this evening, and we'll give you the glory and the praise for that, and with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. We've been considering this subject of authentic faith from 1 Thessalonians, and we focused this morning on the idea of authentic ministry, dealing with the idea that one who's characterized by authentic faith, that will manifest itself in authentic service. And in this passage, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, we said there's an overarching principle, and that is that authentic ministry counts for something. Paul's words is it's not vain. It's not worthless. It's not empty. It's not ineffective. It's not useless. But rather, it counts for something. In fact, it counts for forever. And God invites us as followers of his to partner together with him in advancing his kingdom and advancing his purposes for his glory. And we do that right where we live. We mentioned this morning the idea that God has assigned us, has given us the lane in which we run. And we run in that lane for his glory. And after establishing that principle that authentic ministry counts for something, we said that Paul also gives us three elements that make up that constitute authentic ministry. And we said that's not exhaustive, but these are certainly foundational elements. Let these three elements form the framework of our approach to ministry, and we'll be engaged in the kind of ministry that's God-honoring, that's genuine, that's service that pleases God, and the service that yields eternal benefit. And we looked at the first one of those this morning, and we said that authentic ministry is sacrificial ministry. All sacrifice doesn't look the same, but that basic principle is there, that authentic ministry will not happen unless there is a willingness to sacrifice, and on the positive, that it will happen, it will take place when we are willing to pay the price, when we are willing to pay the cost. Authentic ministry counts for something, and authentic ministry costs something. That's where we were this morning, and we're going to pick it up this evening and flesh out the last two elements that Paul discusses. But let's read our text together once again, verse 1 of chapter 2. And Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know," so that's Paul's, one of Paul's key little phrases in this section, "as you know, you of all people know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much affliction or much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And the Lord will bless his reading for us this evening. Why do you do what you do? Ever asked yourself that question? I think we have all asked ourselves that question. Why do I do the things that I do? Last winter, I sat in a series of classes during several counseling courses that I was taking, and those courses not only fulfilled an academic requirement, but they were born out of a desire that hopefully it would help better equip and prepare me for helping others. But my experience on these sorts of courses, certainly on the front end, is that I'm generally always the greatest beneficiary. And so as I sat through these various lectures and classes at different times, the lights would go on and I'd be able to connect some dots and provide some answers to the questions of, why do I do the things that I do? Why do I think the way that I think? Why do I respond in that kind of a situation? Sometimes the discoveries or the insights are welcoming, and sometimes those insights are disturbing or uncomfortable, or whatever the right word is. But I often go back to a favorite expression. I've used it before. The philosopher Plato said, an unexamined life is not worth living. So it's good for us to do some analysis and some healthy introspection. Why do we do the things that we do? And this second element that Paul is going to focus on, that comprises authentic ministry, addresses that very issue. And he's going to challenge us as to, when it comes to our serving, why do I do the things that I do? What's my motive, or what's my motus when it comes to serving? When it comes to hosting that Bible study that you do, when it comes to teaching that Sunday school class, when it comes to dealing with that seniors ministry, or whatever it is, you just fill in the blank. Why do I do the things that I do, even in relation to ministry? And Paul addresses that in verses 3 through 6, because he's going to remind us that authentic ministry is motivated by proper desires. Authentic ministry is sacrificial ministry, where we were this morning. Here he says that authentic ministry is motivated by proper desires. And Paul tells us in verses 3 through 6, he shows us that there can be a number of reasons, a number of motivating factors for what we do. And there can be a variety of reasons for why we engage in service and in ministry. And they're not all virtuous or commendable. I don't know if that surprises us or not. I suspect that it doesn't. But Paul says there can be conflicting reasons as to why we do what we do. And for Paul, there are two main motivational categories for us serving. And he says we can be motivated out of this category of personal interests. We can be motivated to serve out of God's interests. Selfish interests or unselfish interests. Motivated for that which is temporal gain. Motivated by that which is eternal in nature. And Paul says those are the two main buckets, if you will, out of which these desires can come that propel us to serve. And Paul's immediate context, as we pick it up in verse 3 of chapter 2, his immediate context when he talks about motives, and the reason that he talks about motives, is that he wants to distance himself from others who were in Thessalonica at the same time that he and his colleagues were. And Paul's day was not really unlike our day, inasmuch as there were a number of voices and messengers and messages competing for the hearts and the allegiance of people and would-be followers. And Paul doesn't want to be grouped with this group of messengers that were in Thessalonica who were serving, if you will, out of this bucket of personal interests, selfish interests, and temporal gain. And so he provides some contrast as he compares how they served with how Paul served and his colleagues. And that major difference, as I mentioned, is that these messengers were serving for their own personal interests. Paul says, not us, we're serving for the interests of God. And so he draws attention to three important contrasts in verse 3 between himself and the false messengers. He says, our appeal does not spring from error. Implication is, theirs does. He says, our appeal does not spring, it is not rooted in falsehood, but theirs is. Secondly, he says, our appeal does not spring from impurity. Once again, the implication, theirs does. It's the idea, impure motives here, impurity is the idea of manipulative intentions. Pleasing man in order to get what you want. Paul says that's how they serve. And then thirdly, he said, our appeal is not characterized by deception or any attempt to deceive. Implication, theirs does. The peddlers had mastered the art of deception. This idea of deception is very closely linked to the idea of baiting the hook. There's those who like to fish, and when you go and fish, you have no interest for the well-being of those creatures that are swimming in the water. You want to catch those fish. So you take that hook, you take that lure, that bait, and you try to disguise the danger of it because you want it to be as attractive as you can, not for the well-being of the fish, but because you want to catch them. You who are good fishermen are master deceivers. And so Paul says here that those who are engaging out of this bucket of selfish desires, they have mastered the art of deception. And Paul's point is that when you are serving out of this bucket, when you're serving motivated by the desire for temporal gain, your own personal interest, you don't care that your message is untrue. You don't care that your message is rooted in falsehood. You don't care the fact that you just do what you need to do to please man in order to get what you want. You don't care that you are committed to deception. But Paul says, well, that's them. That's not us. And then he goes on to expand the contrast in verse 4 and following. But he says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our heart. And Paul says, our message is not rooted in error. Our message is not rooted in falsehood, but rather it is rooted, it is grounded in revelation, divine revelation from God. And he says, since God is the one who gave us the message, since God is the one who has entrusted us with this stewardship, and since God is the one who holds us accountable, who holds our feet to the fire, who ultimately is the one who's going to render the verdict of whether or not we've been faithful or not, whether we've engaged in authentic service or not, then what gets us up in the morning and what drives us day by day is not the desire to please man, but the desire to please God. And his point is how foolish if God is the one who holds us accountable, how foolish for us to be motivated by the desire to please people. And it's not that we try to intentionally offend people. It's not that we try to be obnoxious in order to do that. But our priority, he says, is to be approved by God. And so to that end, because of that, because that is the driving force in our life, he says three further things. Verse 5, he says, we never came with words of flattery. We didn't come with words of flattery. And with each one of these points that he's making, he's going to substantiate it with a witness claim, if you will. And his witness claim here is, as you know, as we mentioned this morning, Paul likes to use that phrase, you of all people know. We didn't come to you with words of flattery. And the idea of flattery here is not how we sometimes use it, simply saying nice things about somebody else. But the idea here is to tailor truth to fit popular opinion. Paul says, when we came to you, you Thessalonians above all people, know that we did not come to you with a commitment to tailor our message so that you would like it. That wasn't our motive. It's not what we did. The opposite of flattery here is the idea of boldness. Paul says, we came to you boldly and declared the message of God. Speaks of a willingness to declare the message, even if it's a message that you will not like, even if it's a message that will not be applauded by the masses, even if it's a message that will invoke opposition and persecution, which it did. We mentioned this morning, that's what happened with them in Philippi. That's what happened when they came to Thessalonica. That's what would later be their experience as they went to Berea. Paul says, we didn't come to you with words of flattery. Secondly, he said, we didn't come with the motive of greed. We didn't come to you with a pretext for greed. Evidence? God is witness. God knows our heart. Greed here includes money, but it's more than money. It's the idea of possessions, things, and stuff. Paul says what motivated us, what drives us, what drove us, was not the desire to accumulate. If that was what our desire was, if that's what our ambition was, then Paul would have said we should be involved in another enterprise. But that wasn't what drove us. We didn't come to you with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. God knows that. And then thirdly, he says, we didn't seek glory from people. We didn't seek honor from others, whether you or anybody else. The evidence for that is the fact that they didn't demand the recognition. They didn't demand other things that they were entitled to as apostles. That's Paul's point. Paul and his colleagues were entitled to the same things that other authentic apostles were entitled to have their physical daily needs looked after. That's just the way it could work. But Paul says we intentionally chose not to do that so that we would not be a burden to you. We worked, he said, long hours, night and day. It doesn't mean they worked 24 hours. It means that they put in long, long days at their trade in the daytime and communicating God's message in the other hours of the day. He says, we spent ourselves so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Why did they do this? Paul said, we did this because we're not serving out of this bucket over here out of personal interest, selfish gain. But we did this because we're motivated by God's interest, by eternal gain, by that which will last for forever. And so then we're back to our question. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do I do what I do when it comes to my serving? For much of my growing up days as a younger person, Dad was in his own business, and I can remember the days before we ever had a credit card. I was asking Lori this the other day. I said, can you remember the first credit card that your mom and dad would have got? Dating myself, right? But many of you remember that. Mike won't, and others of that ilk won't probably, but I think it was Charge-X is the first one that I remember seeing. I have that mental image in my mind. But I remember going around with Dad and as a younger boy, and we would go to places like the automotive and getting fuel and hardware store and that sort of thing, and not just with Dad, but other business people. And the words that kind of rang in my mind and caught my attention is, well, that'd be cash or credit. You know, you'd buy it on credit, you'd have the invoice that would come at the end of the month, and then you'd send a check in and pay for what you got. And I thought of that tagline as I was working through this passage. Why do we do the things that we do? Will that be cash or credit? Do we serve for cash? Do we serve for credit? Or do we serve for something else? And for most of us this evening, cash doesn't enter the equation. But what about for credit? I don't mean the kind of credit where you put things on a tab and it gets paid to you later, but the idea for the accolades, the idea of being noticed, maybe the idea of the people-pleasing thing, people thinking well of you. Why do we do the things that we do? Do we serve for credit, or do we serve for something else? And Paul encourages us to serve for something else, because authentic ministry, he says, is motivated by proper desires. And instead of Paul and his colleagues being concerned for their own interests, they were concerned for the interests of others, because they were serving out of this bucket in terms of the things that concerned the heart of God. They're serving out of this bucket where the perspective was eternal gain. Payday not now, payday later. Eternal gain with eternal benefits. They did what they did because they were concerned for the interests of others. And so then Paul reminds us in verses 7 through 12, a third element of authentic ministry is that it is characterized by a love for people. Authentic ministry is characterized by a love for people. How's your love quotient this evening for people? Again, in another recent course I took, it was a leadership course, and it was one of those intensive modular one-week courses. One of the highlights and one of the most intriguing parts of the week was a point in time in which the prof spent a significant amount of time expressing his burden and his concern and his frustration over people in leadership positions who did not like people. Wanted to lead people, but they didn't like people. And he shared some of the personal things that had happened, and was pastor of a large church and was also a consultant, and just relayed some of the stories of things that can happen when we encounter that. Wanted to lead people but didn't like people. And Paul reminds us, he's going to remind us here in these verses, that authentic ministry is characterized by love for people. That doesn't mean that people, that we don't have issues with people. Of course we do, right? It doesn't mean that we don't have our difficulties. I got this book that's very visible on my shelf that says how to deal with annoying people. And what do you do when you can't avoid them? The reality is that I've had my share of annoying people. And probably you have too. And on the flip side, we've all had our fair share of being annoyed by people. That's part of the rub and the give and the take, and the iron sharpens iron and that sort of thing. But fundamentally, we need to be characterized by love for people and have a burden for people. People who are created in the image of God, people who for whom Christ died. And Paul says authentic ministry is characterized, is motivated by a love for people. See, we don't just serve. We serve people. Those who stand in and preach. We don't just preach the Bible and teach the Bible, but we preach and we teach the Bible to people. And those who teach the Sunday school class, they just don't teach Bible lessons, they teach the Bible lessons to younger people. And you can fill in the blanks. Whatever it is you do, you don't just do that service, but you do that service for how it impacts people. Paul says authentic ministry is characterized by love for people. And he uses two illustrations to highlight and to depict their love for these Thessalonians to whom he was speaking. And he says in verses 7 and 8 that they loved these people. They loved the Thessalonians like a gentle mother. Notice what he says, verse 7 and 8, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." And this verse just oozes with love and concern, doesn't it? We read that verse and you just kind of feel the love. And the picture is that of a nursing mother. A nursing mother taking care of her own infant. There's that bond of intimacy. There's that bond of gentleness. And Paul says, like a nursing mother, just as a nursing mother cares for her own children, her own infants, so also we did for you. And some of you women, you have been that nursing mother, that caring mother. Yeah, you know exactly what Paul is talking about. You know exactly about the intimacy, the bond that's there. You know about the sacrifice and all that sort of thing, that you would do anything for that infant. And for those of us who are husbands, fathers, we've witnessed that. We've seen that in action. Paul said that's the kind of love that we had for you, Thessalonians. So much so that we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. He says, we love like a gentle mother caring for a nursing infant. And then secondly, he said they love these Thessalonians in verses 11 and 12 like a cheerleading father. I love that. They love these Thessalonians like a cheerleading father. Show me a good father who's not a cheerleader for his kids. And fathers, I hope you know what it is, and I hope your kids know what it is to have a father for a cheerleader. Paul says, for you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul, in verse 12 here, uses this little couplet to exhort and encourage. He uses that frequently in the New Testament writings. And it's the idea of cheering and encouraging someone. Hence our phrase, a cheerleading father. Like watching hockey, and one of my favorite times of the regular schedule is when the teams have the opportunity for their players to take their fathers with them on a road trip. I love watching games that feature that, that cover that. Fathers get to go and travel with the team, and you take in a couple of games and other things that they do along the way. And then as you watch the game, as one of the players does something spectacular, phenomenal, or whatever, invariably the camera spans up in the suite where all those fathers are watching and focuses in on the particular father whose son has just done something wonderful. Hopefully it's wonderful. And you just sense, you see that look in the eyes, right? Paul talks about being a cheerleading father. He said, we loved you Thessalonians as a cheerleading father. We encouraged you. We exhorted you. And then he adds this third thing, this other element of encouragement, and he says that we charged you. In verse 12, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you, urged you. It speaks of giving directive instruction. Can I say that it's not just in the context here, a blind cheerleading, but it's a cheerleading with a purpose. And he speaks about urging them, charging them, giving directive instruction. And what is the focus of that? The focus of that is that they would be all that God desired them to be. Specifically, he says that they would walk in a manner worthy of God. The purpose of the encouragement, the purpose of the exhortation, the purpose of the directive instruction is that those that we are serving would become all that God wants them to be, all that God desires them to be. And what he wants for each of us this evening is that we would walk in a manner worthy of God. The idea that our living would match our believing. There's a word for that. We call it authentic. God is passionate that each of us this evening would be characterized by authentic faith. And the goal of our authentic ministry is that we'd be a part of that process in which those that we are serving would be growing and be experiencing the reality of being authentic in their walk with God. That's what Paul endeavored and his colleagues endeavored to model for these and to these Thessalonians. And that's the challenge for us this evening, to influence, to encourage, to aid in the process of life change in those that God calls us and allows us to serve for his glory. The story is told of the famed missionary Joseph Damien, who has affectionately become known as Damien of Molokai. Molokai is a central island in Hawaii that's regarded as being one of the most beautiful places in the world. And Damien, who was born in Belgium, left his homeland to go to Molokai to serve. Not because he wanted to live and to serve in a more glamorous part of the world, but because of his desire to minister to those who were the inhabitants of that island. Those inhabitants who had been expelled to that island of Molokai from all the other islands in Hawaii because of their leprosy. It was such a point of irony that here on this island that was surrounded and characterized by incredible beauty, that the inhabitants of that island were those who were characterized by this terrible disease. And it was in that setting that Damien poured out his life for these people. He loved them. He accepted them. He literally gave his life for them. The story is told that one morning as he was pouring some boiling water into a cup, that the water accidentally spilled out of the cup and went onto his one foot. And he was aware at that particular moment in time that he felt nothing on that foot. And then he intentionally took that boiling water and he poured it on his other foot and once again was overcome with the reality that he felt nothing on that foot either. He got ready that morning. He stepped behind the pulpit, and no one there originally knew why he altered his normal greeting. He generally began by saying, my fellow believers, but this morning was different, and he said, my fellow lepers. He was one of them. And sometimes I love that story because of how it illustrates for us the marvelous story of the incarnation, God becoming one of us miraculously. This evening, I like that story because of how it illustrates being characterized by authentic ministry, authentic service for the Savior. And Damien modeled for us that authentic ministry counts for something. It wasn't in vain. It wasn't worthless. It wasn't useless. It wasn't ineffective. And so many on that island, their lives were changed. Authentic ministry is sacrificial. It costs. And literally, it cost him his life. Authentic ministry is motivated by the right desires, not for cash, not for credit, but for God's glory. Authentic ministry demonstrates a love for people. And as moving as Damien's story is, we're reminded tonight of a greater story of authentic ministry. That's Jesus, our example. As I mentioned this morning, he's always our example, par excellent. But the one who engaged in authentic ministry and whose ministry counted for something. Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah, said he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And our Savior this evening is being satisfied with the reality and the accomplishment of his ministry. And our lives are just a small sliver, just a small segment of those whose lives have been changed. It counts for something. And his ministry was the ultimate in being sacrificial. That he laid down his life for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He served not for cash, not for credit, but for the glory of God. He could say, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And so, as we head into a new week of opportunity, new week to make our life count, to make our week count, to redeem our week, we look to Christ this evening. We look to the cross this evening as the example of authentic ministry. Paul reminds us, authentic ministry is not in vain. Authentic ministry counts for something, counts for forever, because authentic ministry is enduring ministry. Father, you know our hearts tonight. And the theme of this passage, the broad application of that passage, is that there isn't one of us here tonight who doesn't want our life to count. There isn't one of us who don't want to be involved in something that's great, something that's significant, and something that transforms and changes people. And so, Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to partner with you. Thank you for giving us the lane to run in. I pray that you'd help us to do that this week. Father, we would engage in ministry that's authentic, ministry that's committed to pleasing you, motivated by proper desires for the glory of God, ministry that's willing, in which we are willing to, pay the price, because there's a cost. It'll cost us. It'll require that we make some sacrifices. And Father, help us to be motivated by a love for people, people who you have created in your image, and are people for whom our Savior has died. Help us to that end, Father, we pray, and we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.